If anybody wanted to offer another amen, that would be okay. Sharon and all you ministers of music, thank you so much. What a powerful way to gather around what is obviously our theme, not just for today, but through all of these weeks after Easter. Thinking in specific and concrete ways about how the resurrection of Jesus speaks into our lived experience, not simply as a future hope or something down the road, but instead here and now, how we live every day. Like I said last week in my Easter sermon, what does resurrection look like on a Tuesday? And that's an important place for us to begin. Today, we're going to be reflecting together on fear and the nature of our fear and how Jesus, in his resurrection, the risen Jesus, enters into those things that we fear. And so I'm going to be referring to one of the other readings that's often read on this Sunday after Easter, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, and that's Psalm 118. You can put a thumb in there and you can read through that entire psalm later. It's a psalm that we read over and over again across Holy Week and at Easter and even after Easter for several reasons. It's got a lot to say. And two, it's also part of the Passover liturgy. And so as a result, because of the way our Christian experience intersects with the ancient Jewish tradition of Passover, it's not surprising that we would read Psalm 118 several times over. Today, we're going to be reading just a couple of little excerpts from John's Gospel. And so I'll invite you to join me there. So, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 22, and then just a little after, 26 through 27. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, the way I see it, there are two types of fear that live in most of us. There's the fear that we carry around with us all the time. It's like a pocket knife. It's useful. It's familiar. It's the kind of fear that keeps us alert. It helps us back out of hard conversations. It keeps us sometimes from saying too much. It's a subtler kind of fear. A lot of times it wears a mask and feels a lot like wisdom, and it whispers, "Don't get too close. Don't take the risk. It's not worth it. Just stay where it's safe." We know that kind of fear. And then there's a different kind of fear that also comes and ambushes us and it tackles us from behind. That's the kind of fear that leaves you breathless in the hallway of the hospital. It's the kind of fear that wakes you up in the middle of the night, that makes your hands sweat in the parking lot because you don't know what you're going to find when you walk through the door. It doesn't even pretend to be wise. It just takes. It takes all it needs from you. Keep feeding it. I remember pivoting a little bit, holding our newborn Nathaniel over 17 years ago now, holding him for the first time, a room that was fairly quiet, the occasional beep and hum of a monitor. Janelle and I, of course, wide awake, just watching him. I remember what it felt like. It should have been a moment of sheer joy as I held him. But you know what I remember? The fear. Almost paralysis. What if I can't protect him? What if I mess this up? What if something happens? What if I'm just not enough? That's not the kind of fear that will reason with you. It shows up in your gut. It shows up in your breathlessness. You carry it around, not in your pocket, but in your bones. And here we are on the second Sunday of Easter now, and we are daring as a church to say out loud, because he lives, I'm not afraid. And to say that and mean it will cost you something, because fear is more than a feeling. Fear, in many ways, is an environment. It's a weight. And for many of us, very often, the things we fear feel like the most truthful parts of our lives. So what kind of life does resurrection actually offer? The kind that stands up to our fears and will change the way we live. Well, the first place we're going to listen is just to a few words from that psalm I mentioned, Psalm 118. The psalm begins this way: "The Lord is my strength and my might, he has become my salvation." That's how the psalm begins. There's no polite sort of preamble. There's no on-ramp. There are no pleasantries. It starts out like a man who's shouting from his front porch after a tornado has come through. "I made it," he says. And his shirt is all torn out. His heart is still pounding a little bit, but he's alive. He's alive, and he's not whispering. What we know about this psalm is that it's more like throwing truth, like a rope, out into a place where others may still be looking for a little bit of hope themselves. Maybe they're starting to drown a little bit, as it were. This isn't a highly polished sort of liturgy. This is survival worship. It's the kind of prayer that you only learn to pray after you see just how fragile life is. Psalm 118 happens in the aftermath of something. We don't know exactly what. The psalmist doesn't tell us that. But the bruises are fresh, and they're really fresh right in the voice. The threats were real. The pain was not imagined, and whatever victory has come, it is still raw. "I shall not die, but live," and recounts the deeds of the Lord. It's not a boast. It's more of the kind of thing you would say when death came really close but didn't win. We don't hear the words in Psalm 118 of someone who never doubted. It's the song of somebody who's made it through and just can't help but sing. And this is why I think Psalm 118 became a part of the Passover liturgy. Because these are the words that were not meant really for the powerful or the polished or the easy times. These are the words that are made for the ones who've been passed over by death, who ate their unleavened bread with shaking hands, who were smearing blood on their doorposts because they're desperate for mercy. They knew what it was like to stand at the edge of the sea with Egypt at their back and nothing but water at the front and not knowing what would happen next. They saw the waters part. They didn't just breathe a sigh of relief. They sang. And then Psalm 118 continues, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." Again, not a polite request. This is a joyful demand. "Let me in. I am going to give thanks before all this collapses." This is somebody that's pounding on the doors of the temple now. They've just been handed their life back. And when those gates open up, they don't shuffle in. They come in weeping and stomping. And they're singing, "This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes." And then tucked into that psalm is a line that the Gospels all quote. We quote it during Holy Week. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And it becomes that rebuke to every system and every person in the world that has ever declared, "You don't belong here." Because they've discovered God's answer. Watch this. And whatever the world has discarded, God makes essential. It's poetic justice. Even more, it is a picture, a word picture of resurrection, where that crucified carpenter becomes the cornerstone, where a weeping woman becomes the first preacher, where a doubter at the end of our story today will finish with the words, "My Lord and my God." And we hear that line that follows just after that. It's shown up on 1,000 throw pillows and inspirational posters. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We treat those words like a bumper sticker, but in the context of Psalm 118, it's more of a cry from the edge. This is the day that almost wasn't. And that's what resurrection rejoicing is about. It's the kind of praise that smells a little like smoke from the fire, the kind of praise that dances but with a limp, the kind of praise that comes from a throat that's still shaking but singing. Maya Angelou caught it perfectly. The caged bird sings with a fearful trill of things unknown but longed for still. That's what this psalm announces. That's what resurrection begins to look like. It's not a life without fear. It's not a life without hardship, but it is a life that's not going to be ruled by fear any longer. And so we move now to this story of the risen Jesus. The story that we heard this morning, the disciples were afraid. That's how John begins the story. The disciples were afraid. First thing we're told. And it's Easter evening. The tomb is empty. Mary's come back breathless, saying that she saw the Lord. But the disciples, they're still locked in. Not because they completely doubt her story. John says they're hiding in part because of the religious leaders that John calls the Eudaioi. And they also hide because, in a sense, they know what resurrection might mean. They loved Jesus and they love their lives. And if he's really alive, then everything's changed. And if everything's changed, it's going to cost them. And it's one thing to grieve their crucified friend, and it's another thing to be called into his same story. And so that door, yes, is protection from the outside. But in a sense, if you can lock yourself in and lock everything down, then you're insulating yourself from the interior transformation that might be afoot also. Sometimes it feels safer just to stay behind the door than to step into a story that could undo you and reroute everything. And then Jesus shows up. No knock, no walk-up music, just there, present. And wounded. "Peace be with you," he says. That's the first thing that he says. Not, "Where were you?" Not, "See, I told you so." "Peace be with you." And then he shows them his hands. He shows them his side. He doesn't hide those wounds. They become sort of the leading edge. Resurrection doesn't erase the pain, but it transfigures it. And the very things that broke Jesus become the sign of love that endure. Fear, in many ways, doesn't vanish now. But the grip of fear is loosening. Because the threat hasn't gone away. And the risen Christ is present. And in breathing on them, we get yet another picture of creation restarting. That same breath that hovered and brooded over the waters in Genesis is now filling this room of very tired and terrified people. And the Holy Spirit, God's very presence, God's power, brings peace and it brings a purpose. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And that's pretty audacious when you think about it, because Jesus is still sending them out while they're afraid. He doesn't wait until they're ready. He meets them and gives them a mission. And he gives them authority. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of many, they are forgiven. And that's the church's Genesis story. It's the story of our origins, created as carriers of that Spirit breath, bearers of peace, stewards of mercy, sent by Jesus. And then at a later hour, Thomas. And I always implore churches to be fair to Thomas. We learned to call him Doubting Thomas, but that would be lazy. What he wants is not different than what the others already got. He wants to see the wounds. He wants to touch the truth. He's not cynical. He's not cowardly. He wants that same sort of intimacy. And Jesus comes back, presumably just for Thomas. And when he encounters him, he doesn't shame him. He stretches him. Don't doubt, but believe. And then the affirmation, blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe. And that's a tension for us. Jesus meets Thomas exactly where he is. He invites him into a deeper trust, the kind that you learn when the evidence isn't quite so visible. Madeline L'Engle captured this tension beautifully. If you ever had the chance to read A Wrinkle in Time, she gave us a hero in that story named Meg. If you remember Meg, Meg is awkward and she's anxious and she's full of questions. And it's Meg who eventually becomes the one to save her brother. And she doesn't do it because she has somehow conquered her fear, but she learns to move through it. And there are six great words that L'Engle gives us in that book that I want you to carry with you. Don't be afraid to be afraid. And that's a wonderful way to hear resurrection faith lived out loud. It's not clean. It is very real. So when Jesus shows up here, that disciples' fear is raised up now as a testimony. And the Spirit turns that locked little room into the church's first missionary outpost. And the good news for us is that the risen Jesus still has not met a wall he couldn't walk through. Because our lives know the deep down wisdom that fear is really complicated. It doesn't always come to us as a panic. Sometimes it'll hide behind your overscheduling, or sometimes it'll recede behind your silence. Or maybe that persistent tendency to delay and drag your feet. You say, no, I'm not afraid. I'm just stuck. You might call it wisdom. You might call it caution. You might call it realism. But whenever fear dresses itself up, we'll wear it around like armor and sometimes forget how heavy it is. And so I want to remind you that resurrection doesn't promise you'll never be afraid again. It promises you'll never be alone in it. And as Jesus shows up now in their fear, he doesn't wait for the disciples to get it all together. He comes to them as they are, confused and locked away, unsure of what they're going to do next. And the first word out of his mouth is peace. And as he recreates them, that same breath that made the world is making them new. And that resurrection presence is also their resurrection power. Because the Spirit doesn't sit idly on the sidelines. It is the Spirit that strengthens us, transforms trembling people into resurrection community who are sent out to forgive and to witness and to hold the line of love. And so this isn't a story about what Jesus did for those disciples a long time ago. It is our story. That breath that filled that room fills this church. You might have even heard it or perceived it passing by today. We don't carry this peace individually as the church. We embody it together. And so the breath is more than just something to calm our fears. It retrains us, rewires our instincts away from survival and toward love, away from hiding and toward trust, away from caution and toward courage. When Brené Brown writes about shame and vulnerability, she puts it this way: courage starts with showing up and letting ourselves be seen. And that's what the resurrection is inviting us to do. Not to swagger around with bravado, not to polish everything to a high shine, but to be fully present, to be real, and to show up, even with our wounds. And I say that in all sincerity and with all care, because I know that not all of our fears are imagined. Some of the fears that we carry around are lived in. They are learned. We've earned them. And some of us carry traumas that won't be explained away. And no sermon, not even one like this, are going to make that vanish. And I know that for some, given the year, the breath of resurrection can feel very distant. It can feel fleeting. And that's okay, because even in our silence, as we abide in prayer, we can discover that the resurrection doesn't rush us through our grief, but instead holds us in it. If you are feeling that way, you're not broken for feeling what you feel. You're not faithless if you need help. That the God who met those disciples and the God who meets you in the risen Christ does so not when you get through your fear or through your pain, but meets you right in the middle of it. That's what the resurrection promises, not just peace for a moment, but a promise for all of our future, because the Jesus who breathes peace into our fear is also the one who was dead and is now alive. And the resurrection means that injustice will not ultimately win, and pain will not last forever. And one day, fear will run out of things to tell us. And sometimes it's just knowing that that day is coming that can change this one. So resurrection doesn't tell us that we'll never, ever shake again, but we won't shake alone. And even now, something deeper is being formed in all of us, something that's spirit-shaped, something that death can't touch, something that breathes peace into all of our locked rooms and still walks through every wall that we try to hide behind. See, even if you call it being careful or being realistic or just say, oh, I'm just not ready yet. When you hold your breath, when you should speak, when you pull back from people who would love you, people who've given you no reason really not to trust them, when you hide parts of yourselves, your questions or your longings or your pain because you're not sure it's safe. Yeah, sometimes it isn't. People do hurt us and plans fall apart. Dreams die. People and prayers pass us by. We don't live in a fairy tale. This real world that we live in is full of grief and betrayal and disappointment. And the fear that might rise out of that isn't irrational. It's based on our experience. But if that becomes the only way we can read ourselves and read our world, then we're going to live into those words that T.S. Eliot gave us. I said to my soul, be still and wait without hope. For hope would be hope for the wrong thing. That's the voice of someone who's been let down too many times. And they've released hope too easily. If that is the place you're in, even in that stillness, resurrection breathes, because resurrection says that is not the end of the story. Because he lives, we don't have to fear starting over. We can tell the truth. We can let ourselves hope again. We can stand up even when it costs us something. Because he lives, we can show our whole selves. We can risk love, and we can speak up and forgive even when it's hard. We can say I'm sorry even if we don't know how they're going to respond. We can walk into the difficult room and trust that Jesus walks with us because he lives. We can even face our death with trust. Even if resurrection doesn't erase our fear and enters into it, it won't always give us the complete script all the way down to the last word, but the resurrection is always faithful to give us the next one. So I'm going to ask you, what would you do differently this week if you weren't afraid? And don't rush to the most dramatic answer. Stay close to the skin for a minute. Would you have a conversation that you've been avoiding? Would you tell someone the truth who's been hurting you? Would you pray? Not because that's what good Christians do, but because you need help. Would you sign up? Would you step back? Would you speak up? Would you stop waiting to feel brave and just start trusting the one who meets you right now in your fear? You don't have to prove anything to God. That is the good news. And you don't have to keep feeding your fear with all the precious days of your life. Jesus walks through doors. He doesn't wait. He shows up because he knows what fear feels like. And he refuses to let it define you. You don't have to carry around the resurrection like a superhero wears a cape. That's not my invitation to you. The invitation is to breathe and to trust and to open the door, just a crack, and let Jesus in, wounds and all. Some of you are still behind that door, and that's okay. It doesn't disqualify you. And some of you, maybe like Thomas, need a little more proof. You need a little more relationship. You are included in this. Some of you are halfway down the road, ready to tell good news to everyone you meet. And God bless you. Keep going. But all of us, everyone, are being breathed on. Because the Spirit isn't waiting for you to be perfect. The Spirit is finding you where you are and filling your life with a peace that won't overwrite your fear, but will be your constant companion through it all. So what's one thing, just one thing that you can do this week because he lives? What's one thing that we can do together as Yates Baptist Church that fear has kept us from? It doesn't have to be dramatic. It just has to be true. Say it. Step out. Open the door. And when fear returns, and it will, I promise you, remember this, the locks will not hold. The breath still moves. Jesus still shows up. That's what the resurrection shows us. And if fear knocks, let it hear the breath behind the door. And always remember who walks through walls. Amen.